I want to say two things before the message today. One, a continual reminder that if any of you would still like to get into the habit of Saturday worship, we have lots of room in those services, particularly between now and the holidays. We found at 9:30 we were just absolutely pushing them out the doors, and we have three other services that just simply aren't full, and if that's something the Lord might want you to think about. Families are discovering that if they worship on Saturday night, they really have a time together Sunday morning, and they don't have to fight the difficulties of getting here. So again, we're in transition. We're a church of five services. You might want to think about some change if that should be something God would want you to do. Far more important, last September we were having our session retreat and thinking about this year. And one of the things I shared with them was that as I'm entering my 19th year, one of the things that haunts a pastor is there's all the work that we put into worship and the services and the ministries here really make any difference? If I stay here 30 years, will I and will our people be any different? Will change come? Will we grow spiritually into what God wants us to be? And that's a very good question. And I guess I always want to ask myself, am I changing and I'm growing? Am I growing? And how does that happen? What makes me grow and what makes me change? And this message today is one of the best catalysts for change and growth that I know about. And yet it's one strangely neglected in our thinking today, and that's the idea of repentance. I'd have you listen with the idea that if you're really interested in making progress as a Christian, then ask the Holy Spirit to open your ears as I will ask Him to open mine and soften my heart, that we might respond to the important message in our scripture today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we're excited, delighted, and grateful to be here in your house, gathered with people who share our faith in you. Grateful we can open the Bible and through your grace understand it, even though it's a book that so many are rejecting as a myth. I pray that you will make it live for us today, and in so doing, change our lives. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, a quote from a movie became popular. Maybe you remember it. It went something like this. Love means that you never have to say, I'm sorry. And I think I know what whoever wrote that really meant. But if you think deeper and think biblically, you'll understand with me that really the essence of our relationship with God is being able to say, I'm sorry. And to say it again and again and again. Being sorry is called repentance. And that's what we want to talk about today. And we talk about it because too many of us, even though we've been attending MPPC maybe for years, too many of us still suffer from a definite guilt complex. We're unable to crawl out from under the burden of things we've done in the past, we can't change, and we can't fix. And somehow those memories come up to haunt us again and again. And I want to ask the question, why? Why are we, who are followers of Jesus, still haunted by guilt? How can we take communion here year after year, which represents our forgiveness, and still be carrying around these burdens of guilt from yesterday? Well, I think Daniel and the psalmist in our text today can help us with that struggle, because I think it's very real for most of us. A first glorious truth in our text is a very simple one. Repentance cures our guilt before God. I'm glad that's true. I was talking with some friends the other night, and I was saying, if I had to carry the guilt of my sins in the last 6 months or the last 6 weeks or the last 6 days, I would sink. Of course, as a pastor, and of course, we as Christians sin. That's the nature of the animal. I had a lady in one of the services today. I imagine she's in some of the New Age thinking, but she came out with this broad smile and she says, you know, I don't understand, Pastor. You haven't sinned this last week and I haven't sinned this last week. I don't know what all this talk is about sin. And I just said, my sister, how fortunate you really are that she isn't troubled by that. Because I really think sin is a very big issue for most of us. I know it's a big issue for me, and it doesn't bother me to tell you that. You see, there's good news, and there's no good news if we don't feel we have a sin problem. The good news is that God's forgiveness and mercy are available to those who repent. Listen to Daniel model a prayer of repentance, something we can do to cure our guilt. He's very honest. He said, we've sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and we rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and your laws. Daniel was living in a time very similar to ours. Our culture is following those same moral paths of ancient Israel. It's the belief is widespread today. We've heard it almost ad nauseum that God's laws are no longer normative for human behavior. Religious leaders are even wanting to rewrite the scripture so we'll fit into the modern way of doing things. God's authority is ignored, and they feel there is no consequence. And you know, if we're honest, sometimes we look at the thousands living in flagrant rebellion against God and we wonder, well, maybe there is no consequence. Maybe they are getting away with it. Madonna's new sex book at $50 a copy degrades women, marriage, and sexuality, and people line up to buy it. There was a man last week who felt it was his right to run nude across the Berkeley campus. And I thought, this is very consistent with what society is saying today. If there are no universal moral guidelines, if it's only our value system personally that we create, why shouldn't if I feel like it, run nude across Berkeley's campus? Once we throw out the premise there are universal divine guidelines given by God, we have absolute chaos. Charles Colson says, America is suffering from a crisis of character. Now, I'm not going to stand up here this morning and wring my hands about society. Most of us have heard enough of that. I want to share the good news that this body of Christ, this church family, can do something about the crisis of character in America, because we start with each one of us individually. If we're honest, no one here today is where we really want to be in our Christian spiritual journey. We make tremendous mistakes. Most of us participate in big time sin. But you know, the good news is that through repentance, God forgives us again and again and again. No Christian should be carrying a load of guilt from your sordid past. Forgiveness cleanses completely and forever. This is the miracle of Christianity. Then why do we have the problem? If we're forgiven, why do we still feel guilty? Let me suggest this is a possibility to think about. I think we Christians are fairly good at sinning. I think we're fairly slow at repenting. So we tend to build up guilt. I'm suggesting from the biblical passage that repentance should be almost like a daily shower that we take, a daily process of going to God and allowing Him to wash off the toxic spiritual waste that collects in our lives every day. Christian living, in fact, is really a daily realignment of our behavior as measured by God's guidelines, and when we find a deviation, we repent right there. And at that moment, we experience God's forgiveness, and we're free to continue our spiritual journey, and we don't have to lug this load of guilt with us that collects and becomes bigger every week. If repentance becomes part of our relationship with God, I believe the problem of guilt would be solved. And you know, I think our Catholic Christian and brothers and sisters have something here. When we Protestants threw out the confessional booth, I think we lost an ability, a reminder that we need to confess, that we need to repent. And we don't have a substitute for that booth. We don't usually confess to each other, and most of us are too busy even to confess to God. I'm hoping we understand that if guilt is a problem in our life, the cure for it is to go daily, hourly if need be, to God and say, I'm sorry. And that's all God requires to forgive us. And He'll do it again and again. In fact, I remind you, if you want to remember things of this sermon a week from now, Jesus heals guilt. He doesn't create it. So here's what I'm saying, first point. We are forgiven when we repent. We are no longer guilty, and we will never be judged by God for that same sin in time or eternity. Of course, God's laws are real. Of course, consequences for breaking those laws are real. But repentance is a cure no matter what you've done or how many times you've done it. That's the first piece of good news I share with you today. But I know we can only understand it if God opens our ears and softens our minds and hearts. I hope you can, particularly those of you who are plagued by your past and that's robbing you of usefulness and growth in your Christian life. Then there's a second truth in these texts about repentance. And this is the one God's been hammering on me lately. God loves us too much to ever allow us to willfully be comfortable in willful disobedience. What I mean here is God's Spirit will hound us in every area where we're resisting His authority, where we're out of His will. The psalmist put it this way: "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, but when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, but then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover it up, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." John White, in his book, Changing on the Inside, describes repentance well when he calls it an earthquake inside of our souls, that pressures from the consequences of sin build up until one day it just explodes in repentance. It's a spiritual waking up to some facts like, I disobeyed God. That disobedience is bringing havoc to my life. And repentance can give me a cure. This is what a person in any 12-step recovery program understands in that fourth step, where we do an inventory of our souls and repent of what we find there and just get rid of it and confess it. The biggest struggle I've had with this sermon in preparing it is that I have discovered late in my life that what the psalmist says is really true. You see, locked closets in my life, which I think most of us have, restricted areas where God is not welcome, are robbing me of joy. And this is a real paradox. I have closets because I think this private life will bring me something God can't provide, so I keep Him out. But those very closets are keeping me from experiencing the joy, the freedom, and all the things God wants me to have. But I cling to the closets desperately, deluding myself into believing they will bring more happiness than submitting to God's authority. And now here's the problem. There can be no permanent joy or fulfillment outside the will of God. I wonder how many of us play these games where we know God wants all of us and He's going to hound us until He gets all of us, but we still keep back part of us because if we give Him that, we think we're going to lose too much. The facts are, the Bible says, God will not be mocked and He makes no exceptions to His rules. And at age 55, I ought to know it, but I still am struggling with that because I still like my closets. And now we move to a third wonderful truth about repentance. God is loving and merciful. You know, the moment we are willing to surrender these areas where we've excluded God's authority, when we're willing to repent, the Bible says God will embrace us with His mercy. Daniel prays it this way: Lord, You are righteous. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against Him. I think it's a beautiful surprise. If you ever really make touch with what you've done against God and against others, to come to God in repentance and have Him meet us with mercy that's available in Jesus when we expected and deserved His wrath. That's one of the great surprises. God is not a judge bent on punishing us. He's a Father yearning for us to come home so He can love us and heal us and bring us to wholeness. Our response to that kind of good news can only be gratitude. And by the way, gratitude is the best catalyst I have found for changing behavior. I was raised in a very tight church, and I found that fear won't do it, intimidation won't do it, guilt won't do it, but gratitude will empower us to align our lives according to the will of God. It can enable us to change, it can enable us to grow, to walk in new personal integrity. Let me show you how it works. Corrie ten Boom tells a story about her years in that Nazi death camp, an unbelievable story. And she said years after she was released, a man came up to her and he said to her, "I'm one of those guards who abused you and your sister so terribly. Can you forgive me?" If you remember the story, Corey's sister died in that camp. She had memories that probably some of us couldn't even imagine. And she said it was the hardest thing she was ever asked to do, but to the guard's delight, Corey forgave him. I thought that scenario is very relevant to us, because in exactly the same way, when we come to God with repentance, with all of those memories and messes that we've made in the past, we find to our delight and our surprise that God forgives us. He wipes away all of our guilt, no matter what we've done or how many times we've done it. Forgiveness means it's just as if we had never sinned. This communion table is the proof that what I've just said is true. God is not some senile old man up there who simply forgives and lets us off the hook. His son died and paid the punishment, the wrath our sins deserve. And because he took what we deserve, God can freely give us forgiveness, and we'll never have to prepare for wrath or divine judgment in the future. And so today, as we prepare for communion, I want to give you a challenge. I challenge us to consider making repentance a daily habit. There is no reason for any Christian to sit any Sunday morning in this place with a head hung low, feeling so unworthy, so guilty that you can hardly worship. I challenge you to accept this gift that God can lead you to repentance, and that will literally change your character. And then here's what I'm excited about. Society became what it is today, one person at a time. I don't think God has forsaken American society. I believe He can reawaken American society, revive it one person at a time. And if this many of us would start daily repenting and getting our lives consistent with God's will, washed off when we fail, I believe we will change, and I believe society will change. No one is hopelessly caught in sin. No society is hopelessly caught in sin. I want to give you a little piece of history before we close here that should encourage you. J. Edwin Orr reminds us of a time in America that seems strangely modern. After the Revolutionary War, in the 1700s, I quote, "Drunkenness was epidemic. Women were afraid to venture out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. Churches were losing more members than they were gaining. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote that the church is too far gone ever to be revived. Voltaire said, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. And a poll was taken at Harvard University, and not one believer was found on that campus. The question is, how did God change that situation? Historically, there was a spiritual awakening at that time. How did it happen? Interestingly, through the prayers of repentance. One Baptist pastor, his name was Isaac Bacchus. He was in a tiny church in New England. One day, he felt motivated to ask his people to repent to anybody who would listen. That was in 1794. In January of that same next year, 1795, regular prayer meetings began to break out not only in his parish, but all over New England and soon all over the country. People by the thousands opened their hearts to God in repentance. You know what excites me is that we prepared this sermon last summer and prepared this service for this day, and we didn't know at that time that God would be planning literally a revival of prayer meetings in America. It's hard to find it in the media, but thousands of people all over America are gathering in prayer. The latest, if you caught the San Jose Mercury last week, they had a half a page color picture of hundreds of Christians on their knees before God in prayers of repentance, and the paper wasn't mocking them. This is no coincidence, folks. I firmly believe at some of the darkest days morally in American history, it's so like God to start bringing a new life. And he's going to do it in his ways, non-dramatically, through a group of people doing what the devil fears most, getting down on our knees in repentance and asking him to change me. That beautiful verse in the Bible, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, says God, and I'll forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Would you today, as we take communion, join me in giving prayers of repentance a new priority in your daily life? Will you join me in not allowing sin to collect into an unbearable burden, but get rid of it? We're probably going to go on sinning. We will go on sinning until Jesus calls us home. But that does not deny we're Christians. It simply means we have a wonderful access from a loving, merciful Father to forgive us. But if we will make repentance a daily habit, sin won't collect to the point where it paralyzes us from growing. And I believe we can grow into the likeness of Jesus. And if you want a giant step, you might want to grab a friend at work or in the neighborhood and ask them to join you in a prayer covenant where you're telling him or her, look, I'm trying to let the Lord into certain locked closets in my life. Would you join me in helping me pray for this? And let's keep each other accountable. If that kind of dynamic happens in this congregation, it means we're really serious about growing in Jesus. We're really serious about getting rid of our guilt. It could work a revolution here in this church, in our community, and even in America. I don't think that's too big a vision. Only once in my 19 years have I done what I want to do, I think it's occasionally right to not only talk all the time, but do what we just said. And I felt very moved today to kneel in front of you as a model of repentance before taking communion and take a few quiet moments and begin this process that I hope will continue every day the rest of our lives of receiving this gift Jesus died to provide for us, the opportunity of confessing and receiving forgiveness and repenting, turning over these keys to God so he can unlock our locked closets and letting him have all of us. I hesitate to do this because it can be manipulation, it can be phony, it can be fake, it can turn people off. I can tell you what I'm doing is real. I've prayed about it for weeks before I've decided to do it. I want to change. If any of you are led to join me, I'd have you get on that hard concrete. We Presbyterians aren't kneelers, so we don't have kneeling benches. Maybe someday we will have them. Or if some of you would like to join me up here on these steps as I kneel, I'd invite you, if you want to just bow your head where you sit, would you join me? One other one. If you're not moved to do it today, don't feel you must. Don't feel guilty that you don't. Don't feel odd that you're not joining the rest of us. You only do this when God motivates you. We might have sowed some seeds, so some other time you will do it and it's real. The worst thing about repentance is to do it and not mean it. Then you think everything that you see is fake. I'm going to kneel. Those of you who care, would you join me for a few moments of prayer? Lord, in these sacred moments, we're so grateful you're accessible to us as we kneel at your feet. Speaking for one pastor, I should kneel here more often. And I'm so grateful to feel your hand upon me and on us, then lifting us and saying, as you did to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you. Thank you for the forgiveness that though our sins are like crimson, you make them white as wool. Though they are just red, you make them white as snow. Thank you, Lord, we can't ever exhaust your patience or your grace. Thank you that no matter what we've done or how many times we've done it, you can forgive us. And Lord, today, we as a church family and this pastor would give you the keys to these locked, restricted areas of our life, of my life. And I pray by your grace I won't take them back.
There's no joy in holding out, but I'm deluded into believing that. Take away my delusion, I pray. Would you just now meet us? Lift that huge burden that so many of us carry called guilt and help us to understand Jesus took it away forever. Set us free. Give us a fresh beginning as we now take communion with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I would remind you of the words of Paul the Apostle, where he said, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received. How the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken it, he said, This is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. And likewise, our Lord also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he will come. I trust today we're going to show forth his death, and that there will be no guilt left in this congregation for those of us who have repented. And we're going to have a new beginning, a new joy, because we worship today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, take now these elements from a common use. Set them apart to the sacred use, that they might become Jesus in us, for we pray in his name. Amen. I would have you hold the bread as a symbol of the fact that Jesus died for all of us collectively as a church, and we will eat the bread together.